Before we're seated, let's steal a line from the Shumway book. This is a saying I know at the Phil and Stacy's home. Let's just say, thank you, Jesus, just like that line on the sign, okay? On the count of three, we'll say it together, then we'll be seated. Ready? One, two, three. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated. An attitude of gratitude's important here. We're heading into November, right? The month of Thanksgiving. And so we want to cultivate that attitude and give credit where credit is due in that attitude of gratitude. And so all credit, all praise, all glory to Jesus Christ for what he has done. At this time, I invite you to open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to close off our sermon series, The Four Walls of Faith. Way back around mid-September, we began a sermon series entitled The Four Walls of Faith, where we've just been trying to brainstorm together biblically, what is God's blueprints for the family life? How has he structured the household of faith to form and to function in those ways? And really, our prayer behind the scenes have been, God, renovate what needs renovated in my home. Refurbish what needs refurbished. If there's walls that need knocked out, knock out those walls, biblically speaking, and help me to form and function according to four walls of faith as outlined in your blueprints found in the Bible. That's been our prayer throughout the sermon series along. And so we've covered different topics. We covered before fashioning the four walls of faith, we most first have to have personal faith and framing the four walls of our heart. And then we covered topics like marriage and raising young children and parenting adult children. We've been stepping each step of the way with the blueprints of the Bible as our guide, entertaining these different family functions and family relations along those lines. And I warned you last week, we're going to go a little home decor, HGTV style this week as we return to the same text that started our sermon series, and that's Deuteronomy 6. And so hopefully Bibles are open to Deuteronomy 6 at hand. We're going to walk through a passage that hopefully sounds a little familiar because we first sat down in this sometime in early September together. What page number is it on so that we can all walk through it together? That would be helpful. 157, you can find Deuteronomy chapter 6. And remember here, too, the context of the whole book of Deuteronomy, including this passage, is that Israel is about to head into a new land. Like, they're transitioning homes. They're heading into the promised land, which means they're going to have some new neighbors. And these new neighbors don't exactly hold the same values as the people of Israel have. And so there's some anxiety along this. What does it look like to live faithfully to God in the midst of a world that doesn't share the same values as God? That's the context of all of Deuteronomy, and especially Deuteronomy 6. And this might be one of those passages that you just want to star if you're using your own Bible, not the Pew Bible, okay? You just might want to highlight. Because this is one of those chapters that keeps appearing throughout different pages of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 two out of three times in that temptation narrative of Jesus. And it comes up elsewhere in the scope of Scripture itself. So it's just one of those hallmark passages, and that's the context that we're walking into when Deuteronomy 6 is open before us. So 157, let's pick up in verse number 1. Our main passage is going to be in verse 4 through 9 that we've unpacked throughout this sermon series together. But let's just start in verse number 1. God's word reads this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. It's always important to keep in mind, whenever we're talking about the commandments of God, that God's commandments are always laced with God's care. He never commands something. His law is never out there apart from his love. And so whenever he lays something down, there's always a bigger picture or knowing a further story in mind. And so God's commandments come with God's care. And you kind of get that laced throughout the passage that we just read. that your days may be prolonged, that it may multiply you greatly, that it may go well with you, that I'm leading you to a land flowing with milk and honey. God's desire is for their ultimate good, but sometimes that means that we got to forsake or see the fine print in some different matters of life. So God's commandments and God's care coupled together, and that's what's going to ensue now of how he's unpacking some of those commandments here. Verse number 4, it starts with this realization. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We dealt extensively with that to begin our sermon series. That's the Hebrew Shema. It's one of those prayers that a true Jew would pray each and every day. A realization that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's important for the count. They're about to head into a nation where there's a multiplicity of gods. The God of the trees, the God of the rivers, the God of wars, the God of love. And God is trying to put before his people, no, there's just one of me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there's a careful count. And Christians affirm that as well. We believe in one God. We're a monotheistic faith. Don't confuse that with mononucleosis or whatever the kissing disease, okay? Monotheism is something else. And it means this belief in one God. We Christians, Muslims, Jews, we believe in one God. And Christians specifically believe in God as triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not three gods. That's one God in three persons, triune. And so we might compare it to something like water. One substance has three forms, a liquid, a solid, a gas, but it's still H2O at its essence. We believe in one God. We adhere to this strictly there in that ways. But it's not just account keeping that God is giving Israel up front in verse number 4. He's also given something of his character. He calls himself the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you'll notice in your Bible, Lord is all capitalized. It's that personal name of God. It's the personal name of God. This is the same name used of God when he's crafting and creating Adam and Eve. Like he's getting his fingers dirty and he's breathing into Adam the breath of life. He's getting personally involved. The creator fingering, marring up his fingers with his creation itself. It's the personal name of God that's given at the burning bush to Moses himself back in Exodus 3. I highlight this out to say that there's something unique about this God of the Bible, and that is that this God doesn't design to just be in a press box someplace up there, sitting on a cloud for all of eternity, just observing and onlooking humanity. This God of the Bible desires to enter into relationship with those creatures which he had made. And even the very name that he expresses of himself, Lord God, is associated with this covenant, with this caring community of the Creator himself. This is a God who seeks relationship with that which he's created. He doesn't just want to be some generic God in your life. In God we trust, kind of filler fluff. He wants to be personally involved, guiding even the most intimate areas of your life, which includes what takes place in the four walls of our home. And that's served as the groundwork, the foundation piece, you might say, of where we frame our households and where we frame our whole being in this personal walk and relationship with God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You hear that as a crying out, an invitation to enter into a relationship right there, don't you? One of God's expressed commands there, how life works best, how these days become prolonged and we multiply greatly, and all that was covered before that, is by living in a love relationship with our Maker. And notice, first, it's addressed with you. You must love the Lord. We can't talk about our spouse yet. We can't talk about passing on the faith to our kids yet. We can't talk about our coworker quite yet. We must first deal with ourselves. Are we, the you, that personal finger point in each and every one of our directions, are we loving God with our heart, with our soul, and with our might, with our strength in those ways? The continual question put before us and staring us back on the mirror each morning, am I loving God? And I'll be honest with you, to love God, it's going to take God's help even to do that. That's the great wonder and the great dependency of what we're in this. I don't know about you, but I struggle to love God all heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every waking day. I fall short many of those moments of many waking days. And it's the constant reminder to need to go back and say, God, I need help to even love you in the first place. Stir my affections yet again. Pick me up back off the floor yet again when I failed you, God. Help me to move forward. I don't want to be who I am, and I know I'm not going to be who I will be, God. Keep leading me forward in your strength and power. And God gives us great promises in the midst of that, right? Didn't Paul say, when I was weak, yet I was strong? His strength is perfect in my weakness. Wasn't that Paul's words? His strength is made perfect in my weakness. When we own up that, God, I can't love you with the love that you're calling me to love you, his strength shows up in that process as we're seeking him and looking to him for that strength in that way. The real question is, are we staying connected to him? Are we abiding in him? Are we loving him and seeking him in that to seek to live up to what he's called us to, this love relationship with him? And I think there's a good indicator of if we're loving God, and that's by how we respond to his word, too. I'm just not making that out of thin air. Verse number 6 is really going to tie in keeping God's word there and an express purpose of loving it. It says in verse 6, "These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." Didn't God just call us to love him with all of our heart? And now in verse 6, the very next verse, it talks about something about hiding God's word in our heart, keeping his commandment in our heart. Maybe a good indicator if we're growing in a love relationship with God is, are we valuing his love letter to us? Are we allowing his word to seep in and soak in into our lives, into our very hearts themselves? I think that's a good indicator at times of our growth and walk with God and how we relate to his love letter to us, that is his word, his Bible. And catch out, there's kids in the progress. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit at your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise." We've been making this progression between loving God personally and allowing that to flow through different intimate aspects of our family life, particularly with kids, adult kids, young kids alike. How do we form and foster kids that catch the faith as well? More on that to be said in a moment. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives there. We're going to stop right there. There's more that could be said further along, but we're going to stop there for this purpose of transitioning to home decor itself. And there's some home decor items that are mentioned in this passage that we want to return to, and including with forming the four walls of faith in that direction. How many of you just love home decor? Like, HGTV is on constant at your house. Like, you are ready for this sermon. Any of you guys, big HGTV, you can have a show of hands for this one, okay? Maybe a couple fingers up in there. I'll be honest, that's not a mainstay on our family TV station, but in the last 2 weeks, Julie's got hooked into a show on, I don't think it's HGTV, I think it's the DIY channel called Tiny Houses, or something along that. They form these tiny houses, and it's crazy the home decor that they can pack into to really just these tiny homes and what's been done in them. We've caught 3 episodes the last 2 weeks, okay? That's a TV binge in my household. We're hook, line, sinker on this, and so I feel like I've really studied up for this sermon series, especially the home decor aspect by watching tiny houses. I'm kidding. We preach from a text, right? Not from a television. And so what we will be preaching from and alluding to is found in this text of God's word itself. But like I said, there are a few household home decor items mentioned as it relates to prime boundaries to teach the faith around, or to welcome others into this household of faith in that direction. And those are what I just want to draw our attentions to for the remaining time together. And the first piece of home decor isn't what you would think in home decor. It is the priority of the person. Did you know the most valuable thing you have in your house isn't a valuable itself? Of course you're aware of that, right? The most valuable thing that you have in your house isn't a valuable itself, like a thing, a trinket, a treasure. Case in point, if a first responder shows up to your house and your house is burning down, what's the first responder first going to respond to? people, the person in the house itself. It doesn't matter how cool that tie might be or that blouse or that table, that heirloom, they're responding to the person because they realize the most valuable thing is the person itself. And when we discuss home decor, we first need to be reminded too, it's the people in the house that matter the most. In Deuteronomy 6, there's a mention of the person before we even have mention of the possessions. And it's verse number 8. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And you can tune me out for just 2 seconds, but at least tune me back in for another 2 seconds. I'm just going to give you a little history. This phrase, upon your hand and between your eyes, it comes in Exodus 13:2 as this way of teaching the covenant. That is teaching the faith down to the offspring. And so there's a reference to look back to in Exodus 13, but it's also a practice around the second century. Now, Deuteronomy was written around the 1400s B.C., but around the 2nd century B.C., there becomes to be a practice, particularly among Jews, of tying upon their hand or upon between their eyes something that's known as a phylactery. The phylactery would be like a wooden box. I think we got a picture of it somewhere around here. It would be like a wooden box that you see this man on a headband attached to the frontlets between his eyes, or some would wrap it around their hands themselves. And Jesus, it seems, even by the 1st century BC, he encountered some people wearing phylacteries. He made mention of it. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 23, he said, everything they do, he's pointing to the religious leaders, everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries, those wooden boxes there, wide and the tassels on their garments long. And he points back, not condemning necessarily this practice, but saying, make the show be deeper than skin deep in that way. Don't just attach God's word on the outside, but not allow God's word to touch the inside in that way. And so we know this is a practice, at least, of doing just exactly what Deuteronomy 6 says, attaching upon the hand and upon their eyes this piece of home decor. But here's the thing. For about 1,200 years, because right, Deuteronomy was written around the 1400s traditional date, and around the 2nd century BC is when this practice of a wooden box, a literal wooden box, becomes fruition. For about 1,200 years, this passage was understood in a different way. And I think that different way was that we got to write God's word upon our very being, not just in a box tied around our wrist or on our head. And I think that's supported by the context itself, right? In verse number 6, just before it there, it says, "These words which I command you shall be upon your heart." I don't think Moses was giving the impression to the people that he's speaking to that, okay, let's get out the feather and we're going to start doing some surgery with some ink right upon someone's heart. I'm not going to scar Travis in that way to give that visual, but you get that imagery, right? He's calling us to write our word on his heart, and I don't think he was meaning literally tattoo it. Cram apart the sternum here for a moment, and let's start inking the heart in that way. I think what is being expressed here is that all over our person, our way of being, our heart, our movement of our hands, where we're looking, where we're setting our eyes, between the frontlets of our eyes, we're to be marked and moving in such a way that is in concert with God's word itself. That the visual put before us is, what is the lifestyle of your life communicating to those closest to your life? Are you pointing to God's word and God's way through the way you go about your day? Or is there a divorce and a distinction between what you believe and how you're living? First matters a home decor. Your kids aren't going to catch what's said on the figurines if it's not written on your figure. Let me just spell it out even further, okay? If the Bible's on the coffee table but not cut in your heart, it does you no good in your household. It doesn't matter how much devotional literature that you have sitting next to your toilet, or how many knickknacks you bought from Hobby Lobby that say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," plastered all over the walls. If your kids aren't seeing you serving the Lord, if they're not seeing the devotional life being practiced in your daily walk with God, then your figurines aren't factoring in to the faith development of your household and what your kids most need in those different ways. We can buy all the figurines we want, but if our figures are not marked up with the words and ways of God, we're not doing our household any good, and even worse, we may have them resent the faith in the first place because they're seeing the disconnect and the divide between mom and dad's heart and what's stamped all over mom and dad's walls. The priority of the person, the first priority, in matters of home decor. But there are some artifacts, too, that are mentioned in the home decorating that serve as prime catalysts for teaching the faith as well. And we want to transition to those as well, just so long as we're clear about point number one. And then the first thing that's mentioned home decor-wise is the door. There's mention in verse 9, "You shall write them." Once again, we're talking about God's words and God's way of life. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The gates serve in a way as the doorposts of a community or as society. And so in a way, it's a redundant phrase referring to the doorway itself, both individual doorways and the doorways of a larger community or a larger society in general. In antiquity, the doorway was a harbor of safety. And it's the same true today. Like, none of you slept last night with your doors wide open, correct? I mean, my door was closed, locked. It was not left wide open. Did any of you sleep last night and the doors wide open to your house? We don't do that, right? Because it leaves us a little vulnerable, either to people walking in or animals. Like, who wants a skunk just walking in the middle of the night? Like, we are in agreement, correct? Not ahead, something. That leaving your door open leaves you vulnerable, where having it closed offers a little bit more protection and privacy in those ways. Not ahead, yes or no? Because otherwise, I'm looking for your house there if you're nodding no, and we're going to test this theory. I think we're in agreement. A doorway serves as safe place, harbor in a way, for what takes place or what we allow in or what we allow out. And I think there's something to be said here in this of writing God's word on the doorpost as saying that our homes, parents, we're to cultivate an atmosphere of safety. It's hard being a kid. I don't think it was ever easy, but I think we'd be in agreement it's not getting any easier either, right? I mean, changing bodies and tight schedules, demands, testing, athletics, social media swarming in that has expectations and identity markers along this. It's not easy being a kid. There's a lot of pressures when junior or the daughter leaves the household in those ways of what they're heading into. May the doorposts of our home be a safe place that our kids are re-entering into after a difficult day. And that safety takes a variety of aspects. Safety is in knowing that mom and dad are together in those ways, if possible, if we're in that circumstance. Safety is in what we allow to be accessed or not accessed within the doorways of our house. To cultivate a place of safety is important for a growing households of faith in those directions. And parents, here's where our job gets harder, too. Because it used to be if you shut the door, you know, you could kind of control what comes in and what comes out in those ways. But we realize with screens, with cell phones, with computers, that the lock of the door usually doesn't do a whole lot of good because other things allow access still. They come through the home that can't be locked out in those kinds of lock and key kind of ways. And I had intended in the last sermon on the sermon series to preach on technology with this kind of in mind. And I discovered that we really need more than just one sermon to preach on technology, not only in the home, but just in general, how we engage it and how we allow it to inform us or deform us in those different ways there. And so I have an intent next year. Don't hold me to it, but there is an intent in mind of next year creating a whole mini sermon series about technology and the good of it and the bad of it and just thinking biblically about technology with that in mind. So we intend to hold that off, but I think at least part needs to be said here, and that is that parents, we need to be aware not only of what comes and passes through our doors in those ways, but what we allow access to or how we allow access to certain things within our home. Computers in private rooms, off limits with a teenager and adolescent in the house might not be a good situation or scenario. We may want it out in a visible room where everyone can see or at least look by and see what's being accessed on the screen in those ways. There's a need for safety and security in the home, and part of that takes place of what we're monitoring and what we're engaged in the lives of our kids in this different ways, if we're to guard the doorposts of our house in these different directions. Doorways, important ways, and in our household to create safe spaces for our kids, so important, a must for home decor. The third thing I want to share with you that is mentioned in the home decor is the table itself. It's said in verse number 6, "These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house." And I'm thinking to a world where there's not much furniture, like not lazy boy recliners that they're going home to in those ways. The prime place of sitting in the ancient home was around a table, enjoying a family meal together. We got a picture of the Last Supper of Jesus that's going to be 1500 years later around with his disciples themselves to sit around the table together. And the difficulty of carving out table time, I had intended to throw out some statistics, how the table is avoided in today's society there, and just the pace of life. We need to talk about that just to be aware of that in different ways. But the importance of coming together at a time. How consistent can it be? I don't know. I don't think there's a hard and fast rule legalistically in that way, but just being aware, the importance of all that takes place around a table can't be understated. Tony Evans makes this mention about what takes place around the table in his book, Kingdom Man. And even before we get to that, Psalm 128 talks about the children being like olive shoots. You guys remember that passage? We gave the illustration. Olive shoots. Why olive shoots? As this picture of kids. We didn't camp out at the back part of that. Olive shoots around your table. Part of the way we're growing olive shoots into olive trees, right? They need nurtured, they need cultivated. The prime area, part of the prime area for this cultivation and nurture, at least according to the psalmist, is around your table. And so not dodging that table time itself. Tony Evans makes this about the table in the Jewish culture. It says this, "A Jewish father raised his family around the table. The table was not just a place for eating. It was a place for nurturing. Food was simply the context for discipleship and a relationship building. When a Jewish father sat around the table, he wasn't just filling his stomach. He was conversing with his family to lead them there. It was that he led the family in devotions. It was there that he heard the potential behavioral concerns. It was there that he handed out the work and responsibilities within the home and checked in on the duties if they had been completed. It was around the table that he learned what peer groups his children were associating with and what information they were putting into their minds. It was there that he poured and valued significance into the lives of his children by listening to them and being with them consistently." The reason why the table is such an important home decor item is nothing to do with calories, though that's part of the equation in growing and nurturing kids. It's beyond the calories to the conversations, to the sharing of life, to being vulnerable around the table. Because around the table, chances are your kids are going to see you have a bad day a time or two. And yet you're going to sit around the table and have to talk about the day with your kids. Them seeing mom and dad, how they react and handle bad days and how they live their ways in light of that is going to go a long way beyond just the broccoli that's put before them. The importance of table time together. And that's not just a thing with kids. Inviting people to your table, your neighbors, co-workers, different things like that for people in different situations in life. What better way to showcase faith or not to jam it down people's throat, but just to be genuine about it than around a table itself? It's such an important home decor item that we have. And it has nothing to do with how the varnish is on it. It has everything to do with what we're furnishing around that, fostering families of faith in that direction. The table, important item in home decor itself. Fourthly, another important item in the home decor, the family calendar. I'm thinking those big calendars that are around, projected on the walls or on the refrigerators there. It says this in verse number 7 once again. "You shall talk about them when you sit at your house," like around a table, "and when you walk along the way." I love the Bible because it's about real life. Like, it doesn't just pretend like you're always going to have time to just sit around and just talk and have these deep, robust spiritual conversations. The Bible realizes and hits us where real life is. And I imagine a lot of us are walking along the way time and time again. Like our calendars are stuffed, athletics or academics or music lessons or the like, that we're finding ourselves walking along the way often as a family, running from one activity to the next activity to the next activity. And what's put before us here in this verse is taking opportunities of those activities that we're running to and looking for faith times, faith opportunities in the midst of that. What took place at practice that we want to prize or raise up or that we want to caution against? Is our identity so wrapped up in this that we're failing to see our identity in Jesus Christ? Looking for these opportunities as we go along the way, as the calendar of things are marked up in those different ways, to be aware of that, to be mindful of that, and to be prayerfully engaging God with that. God, open my eyes to what I need to be aware of that is happening along the way of life that I'm just running right past if not connected to you. Once again, that prayerful perspective that pours into the ways of life. Our social calendar is important in that way. And maybe this psalmist really hits a string for us in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God, show me what needs to be in my calendar and what doesn't need to be crammed in my calendar. Am I cramming you out of my life because I'm cramming too much stuff into my life? God, teach me to number my days. Give me a perspective of what I need to say yes to and what I need to say no to along those ways. Maybe this psalmist is this prayer in the psalm is something that we need to be prayerfully pondering as we say our yeses and nos to our social calendars together. I know just personally speaking, some of you guys think I work only on Sundays, and some of you think I work every day, and truthfully, both of you are wrong in that. There's somewhere in the middle of that, but there's days and there's weeks and there's seasons where I just feel like I'm being guilty as a spouse, I'm being guilty as a father, I'm missing out on activities when emergencies or when counselings or when studies or something like that creeps up that tears away from family time. I don't feel like I'm living up to the spouse that I need to be or the father that I need to be or maybe even the pastor that I need to be in those ways. And so this prayer on the tip of my tongue really reverberates and helps me personally. God, put life in the perspective for me. Help me to disappoint the people I need to disappoint so that I'm not disappointing the people that you've most called me into that area of life there. To pray that prayer. Teach me to number my days. To see what's important in this moment. To see the opportunities before me in this way, Lord. And that's where it leads us to this next time of bedtime. The home decor item of the bed. It was said, conjoining with that previous thought, Alistair Begg. He's a pastor up in Cleveland, Parkside Church. It's a larger church. He's got three little ones of his own. He did at that season of his ministry. Now they've since grown, left the house. But I remember him sharing at one of the conferences we attended about just that crunch of pastoral ministry. And many of you have jobs, though it's not pastoring, it's just like that. The cell phone's always ringing, you're always demanded, you're always being called out for some duty or for some project. He addressed it in this way. He said there's some days, there's some seasons, there's some opportunities that arise in that, but to not underestimate the value of bedtime and all of that. To not underestimate the value of crawling alongside your kid and just going in there and saying, you know, I'm sorry I couldn't be here tonight in this different way, but you know my heart was with you in this way. I long to be with you in this way, and I want to make the next one. I'm clearing off the calendar in this next one, but to be vulnerable with the kid and allow them to understand or not understand in that way, the value of bedtime in those ways of going through that, or maybe if you're missing bedtime, to honestly and frankly walk into your room and say a prayer over your kids. Maybe they're already asleep and in bed. I'll be honest, there's a practice in my life and in my household. Whether they're awake or asleep, almost nearly every night, I pray over them number 6. It's that priestly blessing of Moses. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord fill you with his countenance and give you peace. I pray that over my kids as a part of their nightly blessing. I want them to know that their dad's prime goal in their life isn't to add another trophy to the trophy case, or some GPA that we can tack onto the refrigerator. I want God's blessing to be upon their life. And that's not always going to be measured in dollars and cents or big houses or luxurious jobs. But God's blessing is eternal, and that's what I long for my kids. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That is, protect you. That there's some unprotected things in your life, some pressures in life, some different things among those circumstances, health things that are going to derail your physical body, but may the Lord keep you. And he can keep you even when cancer's killing you. He can keep you even when others are nitpicking all around you there. His keeping, once again, is an eternal keeping. May the Lord keep you, Jeremiah, Jessamine, Jacob. Parents, we can't be everywhere and do everything. We're parents, not gods, okay? But pointing our kids to God in these vulnerable moments, these moments that we have with them, bedtime moments, table moments, time around setting the social calendar together, seeing that bigger picture in the midst of our daily demands goes a long way. And it's the only way, ultimately, of pointing our kids to faith outside of some trinket or figurine. You're wondering the biblical response to bedtime, though. It's that last part of verse number 8. We're just not making this up on the spur of my head here. It's when you lie down and when you rise. There's meaningful moments throughout the day. There's a lot of dailiness in life. But some of those meaningful moments that we have throughout the day, morning times and evening times together. And so to take advantage of those, maybe you're out of the house before your son or daughter wakes up, but you get to see them come through the doors after school because your work lets out a little bit before school lets out, then make that rising moment spectacular. I try to pick my son up when he comes home from school and just jar him in the rib cage, like hard, you know, just so he knows dad's there and celebrating with him together. Sometimes he whines and sometimes he celebrates with that. Either way, he knows dad's in there for that. Just looking for those opportunities, rising, going to bed, around those circumstances to instill in the breathe-out faith. No, it wasn't HGTV, was it? But there are some home decor items, some opportunities afforded, not because of the furniture themselves, but around the furniture itself, to install faith, not only in our offspring or our adult children with Thanksgiving coming or Christmas feast coming, but just in the very fabric of life. Having friends or socializing in those ways, to be mindful of these opportunities around different matters of table fellowship, what's plastered in our homes, bedtime, and the like of those ways that we want to take advantage of. At this time, I want to transition to a time around a table. I know it's not the first Sunday of the month where we would typically go through communion together, but I just felt it was fitting in a time of talking around table fellowship to be reminded of the importance we have as a faith family around the table, and that is the Lord's table themselves. And so on the back of your message outline, if you could find a responsive reading that will just center our attention as we transition to the Lord's table together. Your part is found in bold. And I would just invite you together, let's read it responsively, that section entitled, God Made Us a Family. So let's read it responsively. God made us a family. 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 These are our hopes and ideals. Help us to attain them, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's as a family that Jesus gave us a family meal to remember him by. Not just a point to consume calories. Though there were calories consumed around this table as he remembered the Passover with his disciples. But even beyond that, he used the table as a time of teaching about where he was headed and when he would partake of this meal again. And I'm referring to this kingdom feast in heaven where we get to partake it with Jesus once again together as his faith family. It was in the midst of that meal where Jesus took a piece of bread and he said, "This is my body that's broken for you." And then it was in the midst of the meal that he took a cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of my blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, and as often as you do, to do it in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, in remembrance of you, wanting this to truly be more than just consuming calories, but to be walking in a relationship, a love walk with Jesus himself, we want to encounter you yet again through this meal. May that be what takes center stage today around this home decor piece of your table, we pray. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.